Today's sermon text is in Jude, verses 1 through 4. You can find it on page 964 on your ESV Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to all the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, for long ago were designated for the condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Lord of our, the word of our God.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, what you have done for your people through your Son, Jesus Christ, in his life where he was obedient to your law, not because he checked that box, but because of who he is, that he delighted in your law and he saw the beauty of it in every jot and tittle, and it was never a burden for him, who in his death as a righteous man, who is righteous God, he took on himself the sins of his people that they might be paid, that your wrath that was duly deserved by your children was stored in the past and made a down payment for the future. And your Son Jesus drank every last drop on the cross. Your Son who went into death for us and who rose with power for us, for death could not hold him, being sinless, who was seen by hundreds, and who ascended in front of the eyeballs of our apostles all the way to your throne with a blood better than that of rams and bulls and goats, his own blood, to present to you as a payment for those sins. And as a gift for that payment, you gave him your spirit, his spirit, the eternal spirit, to give to us, your people, that he poured out on the great day of Pentecost. And you have been working through your holy word, through your holy spirit and your holy people to bring glory to your name so that all would call on your name and be saved. I ask that you would work today redemption for your children. for those of your sheep who have not yet even heard your voice. Protect us from the evil one who would pervert your word, steal your word, choke your word, and make us unfruitful. And protect us from ourselves that would worry about lunch or how long a prayer is or how much is due on this bill or that bill or what must be done at work or what the children are into or what marriage is like. All these things we can distract and not hear your word. Please, O God in heaven, powerfully work a miracle here today at Fellowship Baptist Church. For if you do not, Father, nothing will be accomplished. In Jesus' name, amen. A meningioma is a tumor that arises from the meninges, the protective membrane that covers the brain and the spinal cord. So inside your head, kids, is a brain. We're assuming it, boys. Science has proven it. Although reality sometimes says otherwise. And then there's this sac. There's this membrane called the meninges around it. And then there's the skull, and then there's skin. I looked at Cassie and I panicked because I am way out over my skis on this. But that's the way I understand it. And this sac, this membrane, can grow a tumor. And about 97 out of every 100,000 people are diagnosed with a meningioma, which is the most common type of brain tumor. This translates to over 170,000 people diagnosed with meningioma each year. And that's just the ones diagnosed. Many people find them and remove them. That's what we went through with Asia, had one of these. Many others still have them and don't know it and never will. It just doesn't get big enough to cause a problem. It's a tumor that grows slowly most of the time. As I said, Asia had one of these 13 years ago, and it probably grew slowly, is what they tell us. They don't know for sure, until she was pregnant. And then all the hormones in the body, all the chemicals in the body, everything the body is doing different to grow another body caused this tumor to grow rapidly, is their guess. To the point that when she had her sixth child, it was so big that it collapsed half of her brain. So, as we sat on the edge of the bed at the 48-hour mark down in Kentucky at Western Baptist Hospital, it might have been Lourdes, one of the two. We skipped around. We had enough. We spread it. Waiting to go home, the doctor came in, the doctor's assistant, PA, he was gone, to tell us not how to take care of this 48-hour baby, which is always important to me, or how to take care of this body that just gave birth. For those of you that have given birth, there's a lot of instructions for the baby, for your body, right? These are important things. And this doctor comes in with none of that information, but instead says, you have this massive tumor and it has to be dealt with immediately. And so for the next 5 days, it was dealt with. By God's grace, it was taken out, sewed up. We was back home 7 days after she gave birth to a baby. But it was interesting that as important as all of these other things are about how to take care of a newborn baby, how to take care of a woman's body that just gave birth to a baby, was not mentioned because there was a higher priority. A higher priority all of a sudden jumped to the focus of this immediate danger that this tumor caused. Last week, we learned who Jude was, the Lord's brother, and that he loved the church, the called out, beloved by God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ, people of God. He loved them enough to write this letter. He said, I want to write about our common salvation, the glories of being saved, how we're saved, and our future in heaven with our Father, and yet I can't. Because there's this growth that all of a sudden needs our immediate attention. And today we're going to see why. Because he scanned the church and he saw this abnormal growth that needed immediate attention. Today we have 2 points. The out creeping in and the faith that is worth defeating. Fighting for, the faith that's worth fighting for. Point number one, the out creeping in. We get this from verse 4. So we're going to look at verse 4 and then verse 3. Because verse 4 starts with the word for, and it's a support statement for the other. So I want to build this support and then make the main statement. The support statement says, certain people have crept in unnoticed. I want to talk to you about our common salvation, but when I look around, I see certain people, and they have crept in, and it's been unnoticed. Crept into the church unnoticed. What does this look like? For certain people, and we're going to unpack a list of things that Jude saw in the early church that was extremely dangerous and that must be addressed, that is still dangerous 2,000 years later, that must be addressed, and we're going to unpack that in a handful of sermons in the coming weeks. But I just want to think about creeping in unnoticed into the church. I want you to think about that. For someone to creep in here unnoticed, I guess they could do some ninja skills and we not see them, but that's not what it's talking about, kids. The way someone would creep in here unnoticed is through that thing behind me called a baptistry. Through a confession of faith in Jesus Christ. The same thing we all did. That's how they're unnoticed. I want to look at some scriptures and think about that. Just so we're reading through Numbers right now, and we've got the children of Israel and the Exodus on our mind, Lord willing. If you're not reading through the Bible with us as a church, just another invitation for you to pick up one of those orange slips and start this afternoon or tomorrow morning, just on the date, and just take off with us. There's going to be a lot of discussion in Sunday schools and Bible studies, sermons using that. So Egypt as an example, the Exodus as an example of this, right? So who's the bad guy in the book of Exodus? Pharaoh, right? But Pharaoh, with all of his badness and power, was unable to keep the children of Israel out of the promised land. Strongest army on the planet, the most wealth on the planet, and he was unable to keep the children of Israel from the promised land. And yet, we just read where 10 spies with names we never remember, through their fear and lack of faith, caused a whole generation to die and be buried in the wilderness before they ever got to the promised land. That's what I mean by creeping in unnoticed. They're the leaders. They're the ones saying the logical, reasonable, wise things, it appears. Pharaoh, this wicked man with all his power, defeated by God, the children of Israel come out
and 10 spies out of 12 come back and say, we can't go in there. It's too dangerous. They're too big. We just can't do it. And everybody believed them. And they believed it themselves. And a whole generation, we're talking hundreds of thousands, lived the rest of their life in the wilderness and then died and was buried and never went to the promised land. In fact, before that, if you go back to the beginning of our problem, sin, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we read about not a doctrinal fight, just simply a doctrinal discussion taking place in the garden. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And this discussion takes off, leads just a few more sentences, and then those sad words, she ate, she gave to her husband who was with her, and he did eat, are in the Bible. And in that is where we were in the garden, rebelling against God who had created us and falling into sin. And every single bad thing that has ever happened or will happen is because someone crept into the garden unnoticed and began to discuss doctrine, theology, and life with the people of God. That should terrify us. With their minds not corrupted by sin, their bodies not corrupted with the desires of the flesh, cast us headlong into hell. We see this throughout the Bible, that it's those who are within that are the danger. Ham was on the ark before he was in his dad's tent. The debacle with impregnating Hagar was hatched by Sarah and Abraham in their home. Isaac was lied to by his own wife and son. Esau lost his birthright, his inheritance to his brother, not a foreign invader. Laban lost his fortune to his nephew. Joseph was sold by his own brothers. I'm not saying Pharaoh's not scary. I'm not saying these foreign armies aren't scary. I'm saying what's scary is the thing nobody thinks is scary. In the book of Judges, which we'll get to here in a month or so, the famous words that you need to see with the problem in this book is that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that's a conviction. That's a guilty verdict against them. They did what was right in their own eyes rather than the law of God that they had. But here's what you need to hear in that phrase. They did what was right. Everyone did what was right. If that was a period, you'd say, wonderful. If there wasn't a qualifier on the end of that, wouldn't it be wonderful? Everybody does what's right. And in the book of Judges, as they go from Joshua to these judges, it gets worse and worse and worse and worse of everyone doing what's right. Corrupted from within. Deceived from within. Their own eyes lied to them about what was right. Their own heart was deceitful, like Jeremiah says. Absalom slowly deceived the people of God into turning against David. In fact, David, who killed tens of thousands of men, who was a warrior, only had to flee from two people and hide in caves to save his life. His father-in-law and his son crept in unnoticed. I mean, he's playing a harp for the guy. He's playing a harp for Saul. And then Saul, enraged, tries to throw the javelin, the spear, and pin him to the wall. If David would have known what was in the heart of Saul, right? Well, why don't we do something else this evening? False prophets, false priests, and false kings led Israel into false beliefs, and those false beliefs led to practices, and those led to captivity in Babylon. The people were led astray by their leaders. The prophets, false prophets, you're going to read about them again this year. These fake, lying priests and these wicked kings. But it doesn't stop in the Old Testament. Judas Iscariot betrayed our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, walked into the garden, kissed him on the cheek to show this is the one, crept in. Unaware. In fact, when Jesus earlier that night at dinner said, one of you 12 is going to betray me, they all started asking Jesus, me? Is it me? Am I the one that's going to do this wicked thing? Crept in unnoticed. And lastly, these epistles that we're reading are written to churches about their beliefs and practices because they're doing wrong things, believing wrong things by teachers teaching wrong things. Dear brothers and sisters, throughout the Bible, certain people creep in unnoticed. A wolf in sheep's clothing is what our Lord calls them. You know what a wolf in sheep's clothing looks like? A sheep. That's what he looks like. A wolf in sheep's clothing looks like a sheep. But let's have this wolf in sheep's clothing look in the mirror and get a good gander of himself. What does he see? He sees a sheep. That if somebody tells the wolf in sheep's clothing, you know, I think you're wrong about this doctrine, this teaching, this practice from beliefs. Well, he would say, maybe I am. Let's look in the mirror. Nope. Sheep through and through. And they come in unnoticed. Not every false teacher believes their own lies. I am convinced most of them do. I'm convinced most of them do. I think Rabbi Zacharias, in his wicked sin, believed it was okay because he was working so hard for God. He believed it. I believe these things we see in the news of this leader fallen and this leader fallen, I believe they lie to themselves and they think this time it's different than all of these others. And I'm just a sheep on my way to Jerusalem. And then get out of the Bible and into the last 2,000 years and think of the pinnacle before the Reformation of how wicked Rome had gotten. It did not get there overnight. Notice these false teachers creep. It doesn't say they sprinted in unnoticed. They creeped. And that creep can last centuries. And it's just a matter of degrees, slowly, until you are so wicked that wise people think you're the Antichrist. But I want you to notice that these people that sneak in unaware, that creep in unnoticed, that they're teaching against what? The faith. Point number two, the faith worth fighting for. Get that from verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I find it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. I want to write about this, but I'm going to beg you to fight for the faith. For, point number one, certain people have crept in unnoticed. I want to talk to you about this, but you are not noticing this problem. These people, and it's, he wants them, these certain people are against the faith, and that's why he's begging them, appealing to them to contend or fight for the faith. That's what's up here. He doesn't say, I'm writing to appeal to you to fight for the offering, the buildings, the names. I want you to fight for the faith. I want you to contend for the faith because of these certain people that have snuck in. There is this faith that was once delivered to the saints, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus went about doing good and preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and that he redeemed his church. He poured out his spirit, and he appoints apostles to teach and to preach the gospel. Not a gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. To the point that Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, hear this, Paul says, I am astonished that you, churches in the Galatian region, are so quickly deserting him, Jesus, who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. So from here, 2,000 years earlier, the same time Jude was writing, Paul was writing, say, I am shocked that you guys have turned away from the gospel to a different gospel. It's not the same thing. And he says, not that there is another one. Another gospel, a different gospel, Paul's saying, it's not another gospel. He says, but there are some who trouble you, certain people creeping in unaware, some who trouble you. And they want to distort the gospel of Christ. They want to use the gospel name, use gospel language, but when they're done twisting it around, it's not the gospel anymore. And then he says this, church, even if we, apostles, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. If the building roof goes off and an angelic being lands here or in Galatian region and they teach a gospel, Paul says, that's different than the one handed down once for all, they're accursed because the gospel will not change. And so he repeats himself in verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So the worst thing Paul could say about him, let them be cut off from the people of God, let them be accursed, cast into hell to receive their judgment for teaching something different than the faith, the gospel handed down once for all. He says it another way in Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. He says, you're no longer strangers or aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. That the gospel that was presented through Christ the cornerstone and taught through the apostles is the foundation. And there's not another foundation over there. And it's on that foundation that for 2,000 years, the church of Jesus Christ has been built up. So what Paul is saying in Galatians is, if anybody tries to set a cornerstone over there or start digging a new foundation that's different than this, don't build on it. That's a curse. This faith once delivered for all, faith once for all delivered to the saints is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So once again this morning, we're going to go through the gospel. Because this is what we're to fight for, to contend for. The gospel. You know, I think it's interesting, just another personal invitation to come back at 6 p.m. tonight. We'll celebrate the Lord's Supper, the believers will. And then Josh and Ash and I are going to talk about our trip to Central Asia. And one of the things they do in their church, because they have so many unbelievers come, when I say so many, I'm talking 10, but the church is just 23. So on a Sunday where you have 80% of them, you got 19 people. But every Sunday, part of their order of service is the gospel. One of their leaders stands up and he goes through what we're going to go through, who God is, who man is, who Jesus is, and what's the response to what Jesus has done. Because that's what we need. So this gospel, God, man, Christ's response comes from Mark Dever, started in his Nine Marks book, and then Nine Marks put it out in multiple other books, actually. But the gospel is about God. The good news of Jesus Christ for sinners starts with, who is God? That he's the creator and sustainer of all things. That there is absolutely nothing outside of God. There's nothing outside of his realm, his power, his creation. And this God who created all things is perfectly holy. He is separated from his creation. He is not like us. He uses language like the Lord sees or draw near to the Lord and all these things which we need for our language. But do not be fooled. This God with whom we have to do is not like us. His ways are not our ways, he says. His thoughts are not like our thoughts. As high as the heavens, a distance we have yet to measure, are from here on earth, is the difference between his ways and thoughts and our ways and thoughts. And this holiness is perfect. His holiness is perfect. No evil thing has ever come into his mind. In fact, holiness, as we understand it, only comes by what we know about him and what he's revealed. He is worthy of all worship. The Bible tells us that all of creation was made for him. Every single thing you see was made for God. For God to receive glory through worship. And this holy, perfect God who's worthy of worship will punish all sin. He's not just creator and sustainer, but he's the judge. Every single sin is seen by him, logged by him, and will be paid for. He will see to it. Every single sin will be punished because he's good. And he won't let the guilty go. And his chief creation, man, mankind, represented in the real Adam and the real Eve, though created good, have become sinful by nature. In that conversation with the serpent in the garden, our parents, Adam and Eve, believed him, the serpent, rather than God. Believed the false teacher who crept in unnoticed, rather than their creator who made them and was in a relationship with them. And so therefore they rebelled against his command, ate of the tree that he commanded them not to eat, and we fell into sin, death, and hell. And from birth, all people are alienated from God, hostile to God, and subject to the wrath of God. Mankind is sin sick, sin soaked, sin dead. And we are hopeless on our own. 100% hopeless because of our sin. But God. The third point of the gospel is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who lived 2,000 years ago, came into the world through a woman named Mary. And his mommy was Mary. And his daddy was God, the Creator, this holy, just, righteous judge. And this baby that grew in Mary was God-man. 100% God, 100% man. This is the incarnation, the deity putting on flesh, fully God, fully man, truly God, truly man. And he grew and he lived a sinless life. His obedience was perfect and beautiful. He never once had a corrupt thought or feeling. Not once did he do anything besides love God perfectly and love every neighbor he came in contact with perfectly. So whether he was protecting the adulterous woman by shaming the men who wanted to stone her, or whether he was making a whip and hitting people with him to drive them out of the temple, or whether he was walking on water or asleep in a boat or dying on a cross, it was perfect and sinless. No stain of sin in the Son of God. And when he died on the cross to bear God's wrath in the place of all who would believe in him, that on the cross, this God-man, this sinless, perfect man, Jesus, died, which was the curse, which is what sinners get. He was dying in the stead of his people, paying for their sins as a propitiation, a satisfying sacrifice. And so, the writer of Hebrews tells us this sacrifice system stopped because it never needed to happen again. So we're reading through the law again. We see and we talked Wednesday night about these sacrifices, and I'm just reminded that these men with blood on their hands and blood on their coat, and in every footstep was blood because they killed so many animals, and then they would turn away and their conscience was still burning in them because they had to come back tomorrow. They had to come back next festival, and they had to come back next year for the atonement. It was never gone. And the burden of their sin just constantly on them until the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, died. And then nothing was ever required to die for sin again. Once for all. And after he died, and was in the grave for 3 days, he rose from the dead. Jesus died on the cross. They took a dead man off. They put him in the tomb. They sealed it, and he was dead. 3 days later, lifeless body, lungs with no air, brain with no function, no synapses, no nerve movement, no twitching, nothing. By the power of God, and we were justified. Those in Christ Jesus, through the resurrection of the dead, not the walking out of the tomb, the aliveness of Jesus in the tomb saves his people, purchases for us a righteousness in God's eyes to give his people eternal life, life that lasts forever. And he says, if you believe in me, even though you die, yet you shall live forever with God. And so the fourth point of the gospel is the response. What do we do with this truth about who God is, who we are, who Jesus is, and what he did? God calls everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and trust in Christ in order to be saved. Repent and believe. Trust, believe, and obey. Repent. And I don't know how many, I hope, sometimes I'm like, man, I'm repeating myself. My prayer is for that the children in this church that have grown up hearing me will have certain things burned into their mind. And one of them saying repentance is walking this way. And to repent and believe is one action of turning away from sin and turning to God, and the faith is walking this way, that they go together. Believers repent, and repenters believe, because they're two sides of the same coin. You cannot say, well, I repented, but I don't believe. It doesn't work that way. You can't say, I believe, but I'm not going to repent. It doesn't work that way. Repenting and believing go together. And God commands, calls everyone, everywhere, all over the earth to do this. And they will be saved. It's that simple. He doesn't say, go get a goat, go get a ram. He doesn't say, climb Mount Everest. He doesn't say, get yourself cleaned up. He says, stop this. And in that, be trust this, himself, and he will save you. You don't have to understand all of it to do that. You don't have to understand how mighty the Mississippi River is to not step into it. You don't have to tell all the details and how much water and where it comes from and all the tributaries to say, I'm getting away from this, it's dangerous, and I'm going to trust this. If you was drowning in the Mississippi River and someone was willing to throw you a life raft, would you start nitpicking about what in the world that raft was made of? Where did it come from? How do I know it can save anybody? I don't believe in rafts. Might be. Repent and believe. It is that simple. So when I said earlier, the church is for sinners, but more than that, it's for repentant sinners. It's that simple. Turn away from your sin. Trust in Jesus Christ. You cannot. Moving on to the next point, as evidence of the new life, you cannot continue in the direction towards sin and say you're trusting in Jesus. It does not work. John tells us that those who practice such things, are going to hell. The new life is evidence. You see, certain people creep in unaware, but they can be seen when examined closely. And that's why Jude writes this letter. So we're going to look at these things to look for in these false teachers. But I'll just go to the book of Galatians because it gives lists and it's easy to compare and contrast. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Paul says the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Three sexual sins. We're going to see that in the book of Jude. He goes on, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. We're going to see that in the book of Jude. He goes on in verse 21, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. He goes on, I've warned you, I'm warning you again as I've warned you before, if you do these things, you will not inherit the kingdom. And all these we're going to see in the book of Jude, but what we do when we read this list of all these horrible sins, we just imagine the worst things, and we see it. We never picture it creeping in unnoticed. We always picture that if these sins were in this room, we would see the darkness coming through the door and something with a tail and a pitchfork and evil and gross teeth and dark eyes. We never see Ravi Zacharias. We never see these other people that we've seen. We don't picture a man with a smile being kind to everybody, saying nice, comforting things to people. We don't picture someone causing us to feel good as we go home, being of the devil and a work of the flesh, do we? We take all these works of the flesh, we paint them in the ugliest possible way, and they're ugly. And then we say, I know what that is. And yet, certain people creep in unaware. And so the other side of the coin of the work of the flesh is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. No law against these things, Paul says. We think when we see love or joy, we see it. Oh, that's love. That's patience. That's kindness. And yet, these are the tools. Counterfeit love, counterfeit patience, counterfeit self-control, counterfeit faithfulness and goodness and gentleness that is used to creep in unnoticed. Used to deceive ourselves to the point that we would look in the mirror and say, what a gentle fella. What a patient lady. It's this new life that God promises for all saints that we're going to see in the book of Jude that will show us whether we're of the faith or were certain people that have crept in unaware. The gospel of Jesus Christ is an unchanging truth that has been under constant attack since the garden in the third chapter of Genesis. The church must prioritize doctrinal precision. Let me repeat that. The church must prioritize doctrinal precision by God's grace to fight against the errors that will subtly lead to the destruction of those who call themselves the church. The church has been under attack. The gospel has been under attack since the garden. It's the church's job to be the pillar and buttress of truth, and to guard against false beliefs that lead to false actions and save, and notice what I said, the destruction of those who call themselves the church. Throughout history, you've had born-again believers that do not contend for the faith, are not doctrinally precise, and care about the truth of the faith, and therefore, degree by degree, the truth is lost until what is called by that same name, the church, is not the church at all. And it's full of those who have been deceived by those who crept in unaware. So what do we do? Well, this creeping is like a slow growth tumor. You don't even know it's there. You need to see that word, people. Dear saints, you need to see that word unnoticed. It crept in unnoticed. And you don't even know it till it's too late. We are easily deceived. Do you know who is the most likely candidate to be a false teacher who crept in unaware at a church? Two people shaking their head. Yeah, we know who the most likely person to be is. My dad's pointing at me. It's the leaders. It's those the one that say, thus saith the Lord. And you walk away saying, well, God said this. And degree by degree, we're going to learn they pervert the word of God. Now, we know it when we see it from afar. And you see Mormonism, and you say, well, that's not it, getting all the wives you want. That doesn't add up. But to see it up close, to be the one up close to Joseph Smith hearing this new word, it sounds so good. I've quoted this before. I don't know if you remember, but if you do any sort of leadership in any sort of ministry, burn this illustration in your mind. It was from John Piper. I think it was a pastor's conference years ago, but he talked about false teachers being like a fruit tree. And it's rotten inside. If you've ever cut down a tree and you've seen those that are rotten inside, usually you don't know that, do you? Everything looks good, everything looks healthy, everything looks fruitful until there's a strong storm. And that storm uproots the tree, knocks the tree over, and then everybody looks at it and says, whew, rotten on the inside. That's what false teachers are like. They use the word of God and they have some fruit or counterfeit fruit, but and then it breaks out in the news and everybody looks, oh my lens, it's rotten. It's gross in its core. Let us not be that. I got four things to do. Is number one, humble yourself under God as an individual. Humble yourself under God. When you read the Holy Scriptures, beg God to show you truth. Do not assume you understand it. Do not assume I understand it or anybody else. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and say, God, use this word that I'm reading, memorizing, use it to shine light on me, shine light in me. My prayer is that the Lord would use his sword to cut me open. We'll let Marin get out. Rough morning. I gave a speech about distraction some time back, but that is the cutest one. But a distraction nonetheless. Humble yourself under God. Read the scriptures for God to show you what is real. Don't go to the doctor that'll lie to you. Go to the one that'll be brutally honest. Go to the Word asking God to be the great physician to show, no, this is fake humility. This is fake gentleness. This is fake patience. Oh, God, expose my sins. But I also think under this title of humble yourself, I think we should humble ourselves corporately as a church. Is there anyone in this room that is 100% convinced that they're not wrong about anything in the Holy Scriptures? Mm-mm. We would never say that, right? That would be foolish. And yet, how often do we humble ourselves and say, oh God, nothing but truth. Nothing but truth from the Scriptures. So that leads to the next point in application. Humble yourself. Number two, know the truth. Know the truth. Dear fellowship family, dear friends, there is nothing as important to you as knowing what the Bible says. People can be so easily led astray when they don't know what the Bible says. Know the truth. Read it. Your brain should be expanding year after year after year, and this canon, which is a standard, a ruler, should be seen clear in your mind, and every word preached from this pulpit needs to be tried and measured according to that. To where if I say something that you don't think aligns with the Bible, you need to be talking to somebody about that. You need to be talking to me about that. If you're scared to come to me, you need to talk to somebody who says, this doesn't mean you're right. Might be you're wrong. Might be I'm wrong. Might be we're both wrong. Oh, but let the Bible be our standard, and you have to know it. Number three, so we humble ourselves, we study the Word of God, and we pray. We beg God to save us. We beg God to save us. We think we might know who those who creep in unaware. We look around, yeah, it's probably that. It's unnoticed. God is the one who sees. He's the one who knows. Everybody else gets fooled. So we must pray to the all-knowing God and say, open our eyes and protect your sheep. So the last thing then is humble yourself, know the Word, pray for God to save us individually and as a church, and lastly, look in the mirror. Tommy, didn't you say a wolf in sheep's clothing looks in a mirror and they see a sheep? Yes. But they didn't look very long because a wolf's eyes look different than a sheep's. A wolf's appetite is different than a sheep. They don't eat the same thing. They don't act the same. I'm not for navel gazing and trying to figure yourself out all the time. But the Bible does tell us to examine ourselves. What is your appetite? Look into the mirror. Look at your own heart. One of the things that just frightens me and worries me is that some of you would be unconverted. And you don't know it because you look like the converted people for the most part. That's terrifying. Look in the mirror. Beg God to show you. See what it is you eat, what it is you digest, what it is you take in, what you have the appetite for. Is it God, His ways? Communion with Him? Or is it the world? Do not hurry away from the mirror because it makes you uncomfortable. It's not enough to say, I'm a sinner like everybody else. Are you a repentant sinner? Are you trusting in Christ for salvation? And is there evidence of grace of God in your life? I'm not saying that we don't have bad days. I'm not saying we don't have really bad, sinful days as Christians. But what I am saying is, we turn, and we trust. Let's pray.
Father, the weight of these verses in Jude are terrifying. Father, we ask that you would be seen as God in our eyes, and that we would be seen as what we are in our eyes. We ask that your holy word would be the focus forever of Fellowship Baptist Church, that as long as she exists, the pillar and buttress of the word of God is her center, because your truth is the conduit to you. Father, so we pray and we ask you to save us. Bring everyone in here that's born again and conform us into the image of your Son through pruning, through sanctification. Please save those, Father, that are yet in their sins against their wills, Father. Just save them against their wills. Oh, Father, may Jude be a mirror for us. In Jesus' name,